You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
This morning, we're going to be taking a look and wrapping up our series on what is real Christianity. And over the course of this series, what we've been doing is saying, there are a lot of people who wear the label Christian, but there's a big difference between simply wearing the label and actually living the life. What prompted this series was the chilling reality of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. He looks out at a group of people and some people who stand there and say, "Lord, Lord," he's going to say to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me." Our desire as a church is to have people who love Jesus Christ, who know Jesus Christ, and who know what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of imitators out there in the world. There's a lot of things that will slap a label and say this is the same thing as the real thing. But you know what? Once you use them for long enough or you try it out, you quickly realize this thing is not the real thing. So how do you know what the real thing is? Well, you gotta hear about it. You gotta understand it. You gotta have experienced what the real thing is. And so in this series, we've been saying this is what the experience of a real Christian looks like. It's not where we're gonna be in our perfection. None of us are ever gonna get to that place of perfection. But a real Christian is gonna be someone who's pursuing these things. We're gonna pursue a life of genuine devotion to God. We're going to want to know him more and more through the study of his word and through prayer. We're going to be someone who's genuinely devoted to submitting our hearts and our lives to God. We're going to want to do things his way and say, "Lord, I'm willing to surrender my will for your will." We're going to want to be people who are genuinely seeking a life of purity and a holiness. We're going to want to be people who are genuinely exercising self-control. We're saying no to the things of this world so that we can pursue the call that God has put on our life. We're going to want to be people who are genuinely serving God, who don't just sit on the sidelines and observe. Because if you understand anything about the gospel, then you can't live your life on the sidelines. You've got to be someone who is getting your hands dirty. Last week, Pastor Ryan did an incredible job. I think one of the best jobs I've heard talking about what it means to pursue a life of sacrificial generosity. What does it really mean to be someone who gives of your life and specifically gives of your resources to the pursuit of the mission of God? This morning, we're going to be talking about and wrapping up this whole series and saying a real Christian is someone who is pursuing a missional lifestyle. And this is going to be the theme of what we see as we unpack the passage today. It's this, that God wants me to pursue his heart for the world, joining his mission to seek and save the lost. Would you say that with me? God wants me to pursue his heart for the world, joining his mission to seek and save the lost. All right, if you've got your Bibles open to Jonah, we're going to take a look at Jonah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the full text of that chapter. And this is what we read. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, you do well to be angry for the plant. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And why should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we ask in Jesus' name that as we unpack your word this morning, Lord, we would hear what you have to say to us. Move in our hearts, move in our minds, bring us conviction, and bring our hearts into alignment with yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. So I want to just give you a brief overview as we go into this. And before we do, we want to ask the question, am I living the label or am I living the life of a real Christian? If you're just wearing the label of Christian, then this is really your attitude when it comes to God's blessings on your life. God's blessings grant me status and privilege. There are people who live their lives as those who receive God's blessings into their lives, and they think that somehow that gives them status and privilege. I'm afraid this is one of the most dangerous attitudes that can affect the church. In subtle ways, every one of us is in danger of this poisonous mindset. If we're really living the life of a Christian, we understand the reason and the purpose of God's blessings on our life. God has blessed me so that I can go out in mission. The purposes of God's blessings are not for me. I'm not a spiritual cul-de-sac. God doesn't pour it into me for me. He pours it into me so that I can go out and extend the infinite goodness and life and love and character and compassion and mercy of God into a world that is gripped in darkness and in death. God sends us out for that. And this story of Jonah, I think, is one of the most incredible stories of what it looks like to be someone who's just wearing the label. When we go back to the beginning of the story of Jonah, we find him as a prophet of Israel. Israel and Judah have been divided into two different nations at this point. It's about the 8th century BC, and Jonah is serving and prophesying under the reign of Jeroboam II. And in they are subject to the Assyrian Empire, which you see here depicted in this yellow shading here. Israel has been subjected to the rule of Assyria, a great empire. But at this point in Israel's history, Assyria is kind of on the wane. Their power has shrunk just a little bit. So Jeroboam, the king of Israel, has expanded Israel's territory and expanded Israel's wealth. In other words, Jonah's ministering to a people who feel like they've got it all together. Jonah's ministering in Israel to a group of people who feel like they're on the rise. They're experiencing God's blessings in many different ways. God calls Jonah to leave his home in Israel and travel 500 miles east to Nineveh. And Jonah, as we see in chapter 1, does the exact opposite. Instead, he hops a ship in Tarshish, about right here, and heads out across the Mediterranean Sea. The best we can, nobody knows quite where Tarshish is, but it's off this map. It would be all the way over in the Straits of Gibraltar, is what a lot of people would say. So God calls him to go east. Jonah heads west in exactly the opposite direction. Somewhere out into the sea, Jonah is racked by a storm, swallowed by a whale, and vomited back into Israel. God has a way of getting our attention when he wants us to do something, doesn't he? And Jonah goes and he's called again to go into Nineveh. He preaches the message of God's gospel in Nineveh. And he says, repent. And amazingly, all the people of Nineveh repent, from the highest, the king, to the lowest beggar, even to the animals wearing sackcloth and ashes. And everybody repents, and there's a great national revival. And that's where we pick up with Jonah in chapter 4, as he watches a revival that would have made anything any other evangelist could have hoped for look amazing and small by comparison. And what we read about Jonah, is he happy about this? Look at verse 1. What does it say? It displeased Jonah. You're going to want to definitely keep your Bibles open this morning as we go through this text. So this morning, we're going to see a radical example of the contrast between wearing the label and actually living life. What does it really mean to have a missional life? What is true missional living? Missional, just coming from that word, to be someone who is about missions. You know, we think of missions as people with pushpins on a map, connected from our home by thread to some people who live far out there. But how many of you know that the mission isn't simply undertaken by missionaries who cross the field? Every single person in this place is called to be a missionary. Everyone say, I am a missionary. I am a missionary. You're either doing your job or you're not. You are a missionary this morning if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're called to be a missionary. You're called into a missional lifestyle that is oriented around the mission of God. So we want to understand what is true missional living. The first thing we need to understand about true missional living is that it starts with our theology. What we believe about God is going to impact our attitudes, our actions, and our agenda. The things that we are about, the way that we feel, the things that we do with our lives, all of those things are going to be impacted by what we believe about God. Notice I'm not saying what we say we believe about God, but what we actually believe about God. What we actually believe about God is revealed in our actions, our attitudes, and our agendas. In other words, if our actions and our attitudes and our agendas aren't aligned with God's mission, we can be sure that at some level, deep inside the recesses of our heart and our mind, there's some level of misalignment. We don't understand the true nature of who God is and what he's about. And in this text, this book of Jonah, and in the text we looked at today, there are some specific things that are revealed about the nature of God. The first thing that we see about the nature of God is that our God is sovereign. Everyone say that. Our God is sovereign. Now I'm betting if you've been in church for a little while, that's not a news to you, is it? That's not a news flash. But here we see the incredible sovereign power of God on display in this book. In chapter 4, look down at verse 6. Jonah has gone out of the city. He's sitting up on the hill. He's waiting for Nineveh to be destroyed. And we see in verse 6, now the Lord God appointed a plant. So God causes this plant to miraculously grow. Look down in verse 7. We read, God appointed a worm. So God, this is a God-ordained worm. Anybody ever think of worms as serving the sovereign purposes of God? This one did. And then look at verse 8. God appointed a scorching east wind. So here we see God is aligning the forces of nature to teach Jonah an important lesson. God is sovereign, friends, over all the events of this world. God is sovereign over the smallest breath of wind that blows, and he's sovereign over the hurricane that ravages a countryside. God is sovereign in all of these things. And we can see the same theme actually works its way through the entire book of Jonah. In chapter 1, if you got your Bibles open, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind. So Jonah gets on the boat and he tries to go, and there's this picture of God just throwing a wind at Jonah. And then if we look in verse 17 of chapter 1, we see God appointed a great fish. So God, the sailors throw Jonah into the sea, and a fish comes up, swallows Jonah, and carries him somewhere. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Let me ask you a question. Is the picture of God in this text of Scripture one of a distant, unmoved mover of the Greek philosophers, or is it of a God who's intimately involved in the events of human history? God is intimately involved. God is sovereign over all the things that are happening here on this earth, and we see it in so many different places, in so many different ways. God is not only a God with a plan, God is a God with the power to execute that plan. Our God is sovereign. We see something else in this text about God. Our just God is motivated by merciful love. Would you say that with me? Our just God is motivated by merciful love. Think about the God that we read about here. On one hand, it's absolutely clear that our sovereign God is a God of justice. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, we read about God's intentions. God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now, when God calls someone to call out against a city, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing for that city? Are they in God's good books or in God's bad books, right? God is saying to Jonah, I want you to go tell them that I am set against them. That if they continue in the path that they're on, they are coming up against the will of a sovereign God who can command a worm, who can command a whale or fish, whichever we want to go with there. I don't really care. Who can command a worm, he can command a whale, he can command the wind to do everything he wants. And that God, that sovereign God, is set against you. And he will not allow you to pursue your ways of evil and wickedness for much longer. And it's evident that the people of Nineveh understood that God is a just God. You know, in our day and age, people don't want to hear about God's justice, do they? Unless it applies to someone else. They don't want to hear about God's justice when it applies to us. We don't want to hear about God's justice when it has something to do with the things that we've done. We want God to be nice and kind and ignore our sin. For the people in Nineveh, what you see is this incredible awareness that because of their sin, they actually deserved God's just wrath. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. What happens in chapter 3 in verse 8? Jonah has preached the message of repentance to them. And then we read that the king of Nineveh has responded. And in verse 8, look at this. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Now, if you know anything about Bible times, when people wanted to show that they were sorry, that they were humbling themselves before God, people would put on sackcloth and they would sit in ashes. Here, the king of Nineveh isn't just having people do that. He's actually having them put sackcloth on their donkeys and on their cattle. Think about that for a second. So they're saying, we're not just sorry, God, we're uber sorry. We're especially sorry. We're super sorry. God, we know that we've done what's wrong. And listen to what they say. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You cannot genuinely repent before God unless you realize that your ways have been evil. Unless you realize that what you've been doing is wrong. And it doesn't matter if it seems very small or if it's something very great. When we live in rebellion to the God of the universe, when we refuse to walk in obedience to his will and to his ways, it is very evil. And the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. These people understand that God is a just God who will bring punishment. He will bring justice. The message of Scripture is clear on that front. But the beautiful message of Jonah is that God does not just promise justice and wrath, but that God is a God of mercy and compassionate love. God is a God of mercy and compassionate love. And we see it in the text that we read here. In chapter 4 and verse 2, we read Jonah's reluctant confession of God's amazing goodness. Look at what Jonah says. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, is Jonah happy when he's saying that? It's hilarious. I mean, we're supposed to kind of, I mean, we're learning serious lessons, but it's supposed to be almost humorous to hear this guy who's supposed to be a prophet of God, who's supposed to know how good God is, actually reluctantly talking about how good and merciful God is. And that's what Jonah's doing. He's stunned at the mercy and the goodness of God. You see, the very words that Jonah's using here come from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And it comes when Moses is speaking of the Lord. Moses is on Mount Sinai, and the Lord reveals himself to Moses. I don't even know, it's easy for the people of God to think God is merciful and compassionate for us, not for them. And that's exactly what Jonah is doing. But here we see God, throughout the book of Jonah, we see God's mercy and God's love and God's grace and his compassion. He shows it to the sailors, these pagan sailors who are with Jonah out on the sea, and they cry out to him, God, protect us, save us, don't hold this innocent man's blood against us, and they throw Jonah overboard, and the sea calms down, and their lives are saved, and they sacrifice to him. We see God relent and show his grace and mercy and compassion to Nineveh, the capital city of one of the most evil empires in the history of humanity. I mean, these people actually carved scenes of their own horrors and genocide on the walls of their own palaces. They celebrated their own violence and death. And yet, when they repented, God relented. Isn't it good news that when we repent, God relents? When we repent, God is willing to look at us. And we don't. What we need to understand is that there is genuine punishment that awaits those who do not repent. It's almost like it's being stored up like a cloud that's being filled with rain until the point where it's about to break. And the Bible says, though, that if we're willing to repent, God is willing to relent. He's willing to send out that storm cloud and instead shine the light of his blessings on those who have rebelled against him. God is a God of mercy. And God shows his mercy, I think, in this text in amazing ways to Jonah. Think about this man, Jonah, and just how much he needs God's mercy. He's someone who runs from God. You know one of the worst things God can do to us when we run from him is let us go. Isn't that the worst thing imaginable? Just let us go. C.S. Lewis said that in the end, there are going to be two kinds of people. Those who have said to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God has said, "Thy will be done." The worst thing that God can do is allow us to pursue our sinful will to its conclusion. It ultimately leads us away from the presence of the Lord for eternity. And what God does is rescue Jonah from his own insane pursuit to escape the presence of God. God sends mercifully sends a great fish to swallow Jonah and bring him back to land. God mercifully renews his call on Jonah to be a prophetic voice to the people of Nineveh. And when Jonah proclaims the message and sees an incredible harvest of souls for the Lord and goes up onto a mountainside and complains bitterly against God's saving work, God doesn't just like lightning bolt Jonah. How do you think Jonah deserves it? You know, Jonah's sitting up there on the hillside looking down, wanting nothing but destruction for this group of people. He's yelling at God. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. That word displeased is actually evil. In other words, when God saved Nineveh, for Jonah, he looks upon it and he thinks of it as evil. So in other words, Jonah in his heart is accusing God. He's accusing God of doing evil. And even in the midst of all this, God does not treat Jonah like a bug to be squashed. God in his mercy and his compassion treats Jonah like a rebellious child to be won back over into the path of obedience. Don't you just love how the Lord works? Look at what he does. He gives Jonah an object lesson rather than simply squashing him under his wrath. He asks Jonah questions like, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" in verse 4. In verses 9 and 10 through 11, we see the Lord working in Jonah's life by giving him this amazing object lesson. And again, in verse 9, he says, do well to be angry for the plant? And even when Moses responds with his anger and hard-heartedness again, look at what the Lord says. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Again, anybody ever read the book of Jonah and you get to those last four words, "and also much cattle," and you're like, what is that all about, Lord? Why are you throwing that one in there? The reason the Lord is doing that is to underline his point to Jonah, right? Jonah, what does Jonah care about? Does Jonah care about Nineveh? Okay, yeah, there we go. Jonah does not care about Nineveh. What does Jonah care about? I like that. Jonah, right. He cares about the plant, not Nineveh, right? He cares about Jonah, not Nineveh. But here in this immediate context, he's complaining and whining about a plant. And so what the Lord wants to say is, look, if you can't care about the people of Nineveh, at least care about the cattle that are in Nineveh, right? He again is underlining just how out of whack Jonah's priorities really are. And ultimately, Jonah's problem is that he does not understand the heart of God. His heart is out of alignment with the heart of God. He doesn't understand that God is a God who is on a mission. That our God is on a mission. We often think of missions as something that starts with us, that God gives to us. And the fact is, that's just not true. God himself is on a mission to reclaim and redeem and reconcile sinful humanity to himself. God is on a mission to make a people for himself among whom he can dwell as their Lord and their Savior and their God. And that mission extends from the Garden of Eden all the way to the end of time when God establishes a new heavens and a new earth. And here's the amazing news, brothers and sisters, that God invites you and God invites me to be part of that mission. And one of the beautiful things that we see about this book of Jonah is that God tells us the story of this like really incompetent prophet. This guy who is a collection of insane contradictions, who on the one hand can extol God's mercy and compassion, while on the other hand waiting for God to pour out wrath upon a hapless group of people who have just repented to him. But God gives us in this book of Jonah kind of this funny, distorted glimpse of what he's going to do in the future. You know, if you take a close look at the book of Jonah and the Gospels, and I can't even begin to go into all of them today, you're going to see that there are these amazing parallels between Jonah and Jesus. Let me just briefly go through some of these for you. Think about this. First of all, Jonah is sent to sinful people, right? Jonah sent out to Nineveh. Jesus is sent to sinful people, to sinful humanity. They're both sent on a mission. Jonah runs from the mission, right? Jesus runs into the mission. Jonah sacrifices himself to stop the storm. He says, throw me into the sea. Jesus sacrifices himself to save us from God's wrath. So there's a sacrifice in both the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus. Jonah spends 3 days in the whale for his rebellion. Jesus spends 3 days in the grave for our rebellion and our redemption. In fact, Jesus himself talks about Jonah as a prefigurement of himself. Jonah, his message was accepted. Think about this. Isn't it ironic to think that while Jesus' message was rejected, the Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not in John chapter 1. Jesus' message is rejected. Jonah's message is accepted. Jonah cries out, God, judge them. Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them. Think about this radical contrast. We see two pictures of messengers. And in the reality is, throughout the Old Testament, every Old Testament messenger that was sent from God was in one way or another imperfectly fulfilling God's mission on planet Earth. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that these other people were supposed to be, because Jesus was the perfect servant. Jesus came to sinful humanity, and even though he faced rejection from sinful humanity, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. Jonah could never give up his life for the people of Nineveh. In fact, Jonah, a sinful prophet, how many of you know Jonah needed sacrifice for his own life too? Jonah needed forgiveness for his own life too. Here we see an imperfect, wicked people, an imperfect, wicked prophet, and they all need a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus Christ came to give his life as a perfect sacrifice. How could God simply relent of the wickedness of Nineveh? How could God simply relent and forgive Jonah's imperfect service? He couldn't just ignore it and remain just. God, in his mercy and his grace, is so radically different than Jonah. Jonah thinks he's the one who's having to give up something major by going to Nineveh. Little does he know that God's going to send his own son from heaven to earth. And that's a distance of much greater than the 500 miles from Jerusalem to Nineveh. The mission, a missional life. We see who God is. God is sovereign. He's merciful. God is on a mission. The mission is radically threatened by self-centeredness. When we become people who forget the mission, then we become diabolically self-centered. Diabolical, that comes from the word devil. We become like the devil in our self-centeredness, which is the ultimate manifestation of Satan's character. When we forget the mission, brothers and sisters, we become diabolically self-centered. We become people focused on us. When we become focused on us, then we walk, instead of in the heartbeat of the Lord, we walk in the very same selfish heartbeat of the enemy, of Satan. Look at Jonah. How would you characterize his life? He's someone who's inwardly focused. He's someone who's entitled. He's someone who's calloused. He's someone who ultimately is wishing for death. He's ultimately wishing for death. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Jonah chapter 4. Again, we already hit on this. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. In other words, God's salvation of Nineveh was to Jonah something that was evil. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, oh Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Friends, what happens when we forget that we serve a God who is on mission? What happens when we forget that we serve a God who doesn't save us simply for ourselves, but sends us out into a world that desperately needs to hear the message of repentance and of God's merciful grace? What happens is we begin to focus on us, and we see that's exactly what Jonah's all about. Why is Jonah so angry ultimately that God doesn't save Nineveh? I'll tell you one of the reasons, at least, because Jonah was really frustrated that he had gone into a city of 120,000 people, he had proclaimed a message, and in the end, the message had proven wrong. Most commentators look at this text, and they recognize that for Jonah, as a prophet, to have gone to this great city and say, "Judgment's falling, judgment's gonna fall," and judgment not to fall, would have made Jonah look like a fool. And he felt that deeply. We've seen it happen right on TV before. Remember just a few years ago, I forgot the guy's name now. The guy who had predicted the end of the world, and there were billboards everywhere that you looked, and it was on TV, it was commercials everywhere. Guy looked a little silly, right? He looked like he had an egg on his face when it didn't happen. Well, that's exactly the position that Jonah's in. And Jonah is saying, "God, why in the world would you make me look like such a total fool in front of 120,000 people?" When we forget the mission, friends, we become inwardly focused. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. God's called Israel out to be a witness to the nations. And we can see it all the way from the rule of David in 1 Chronicles 16, when the Lord says that Israel should shout to the nations, to be a witness to the nations that our God reigns. And instead, Israel has become a group of people who are focused on themselves. And they look at the blessings of God upon their lives as something that is there for them, rather than something that propels them out to a pagan world that desperately needs to hear God. They feel entitled. They feel entitled. And friends, that very same thing can happen in the church. In fact, I think this is one of the most dangerous threats to the church. When we forget our mission out, we become an entitled people who forget that this isn't about us. This is about the world that we've been called to reach. We see Jonah become incredibly calloused. I mean, think about the picture. Dwell on the picture I have over the last few weeks. Dwell on the picture of Jonah sitting on a hillside, rubbing his hands, waiting and watching to see if fire is going to fall from heaven to consume men, women, children, animals. Pretty evil, isn't it? And ultimately, the Bible says the mind set on the flesh is death. In other words, everything that we want ultimately does not lead to greater life, it leads to death. And for Jonah, that becomes very real. Look at what he says. Verse 3, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live. Brothers and sisters, we're being called out of a self-focused Christianity into a mission-focused Christianity. How do we do that? Let me give you three brief statements as we in closing. First of all, we need to embrace the heart of our missional God. We need to embrace the heart of our missional God. Our heart needs to grasp the heart of God. Our heart needs to break with the things that breaks the heart of God. God looks at this great nation and says that there needs to be salvation for these people. Our hearts should be broken by the very things that break the heart of God. And we need to understand that we've not been saved. We've not been given the gifts of the Spirit. We've not been given this church and this congregation. We haven't been given the resources of our life simply so that we can live a charmed existence. God has given us all these things so that we can be a people reaching out to those who desperately need to hear. Jesus announced his mission when he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He's called us into that same mission. Think about this. This is from a demographic study I just read for our area, just commissioned for our area. In our area, there are 349,229 people within our congregation's sphere of influence. 44% of those people would say they consider themselves a spiritual person. Only 15% say that their faith is really important. How do you think God feels when he looks at our area? And I'm talking about basically Caledonia, Middleville, Freeport, into Hastings a little bit. I would say that's our kind of our sphere of influence as a church. God looks down and he sees 349,000 souls. And how many of them don't know their right hand from their left? What does God think? Brothers and sisters, we are not being sent 500 miles to Nineveh. We're being sent out our front door to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our families. And we need a heart of compassion that's been gripped by the gospel, that the perfect, sinless Son of God has come into this world and made a way available for us. Number 2, regularly check your temperature. Regularly check your temperature. This is something we've talked about before as a church. On a regular basis, just say, okay, where is my temperature right now? My outreach temperature. Where am I when it comes to thinking about people? One of my friends, Kevin Harney, developed a system from 0 to 10. It's really simple. 0 is I'm cold as ice. I don't care. I never think about lost people. 10 is I'm on fire. I'm reaching out. I wake up in the morning. I pop out of bed. And the first thing that hits my mind is there someone who doesn't know Jesus who I can pray for and reach out to today? And the simple question, brothers and sisters, that we need to be asking ourselves is, how do I bump myself up 1 degree? How do I bump myself up 1 degree? If I'm a 3 and I have to admit that I haven't even thought about people who don't know Jesus in the last week, Lord, help me move up just 1 degree today, Lord. Help me to be in prayer. Help me to reach out and to look for those people. Number 3, finally, I'm going to close with this. How do we adopt a missional life? We need to live a 2-degree life. We need to live a 2-degree life. Here's what I'm talking about. A lot of us, our whole life, if we're not careful, the North Star, you know, you take a compass and you shake it up, and eventually the compass is always going to point where? North, right? For us, if we're not careful, the true north of our life can just be us. Me, my life, my agenda. If we're people who work hard, we can bump it out 1 degree to think about our life and our church and our family. And what this says is, how do you take what you're doing right now and how do you bump it out just 1 more degree and say, how can something I'm doing right here and right now be not just about me, but about reaching people who don't know Jesus Christ? Like, for example, for our life, we just had a big birthday party for one of our kids, each of our kids, and when they get to first grade, they get to choose. This happens once in their lifetime. One time in their lifetime, they get to choose a theme party. And so we've seen like Star Wars and Captain America. And we did Harry Potter, and Jen and I dress up, and we all kinds of different stuff, and we throw this big party. And for us and our family over the years, this has been a 2-degree moment for our family. Because we let our kids invite all the kids in their class, and all the kids in their class come over, and we could just throw a party and have a nice birthday. But we try to do something. I don't stand up and preach a sermon. Okay, it's not like a 40-minute, 3-point sermon. But one of the things I try to do every time is when we get together, when we're getting ready to have food, I stand up and I say, "We are so glad you guys are all here right now, and we love our son, fill in the blank, so much." And one of the things that we do as a family is we always give thanks to God, because God's the one who gave us everything that we have. And so we're just going to pray for a second before we eat. It's just a little simple thing. It's a simple little way to say, how do you take something you're going to do anyway and just bump it out 1 degree so that it becomes about also reaching other people? Every one of us have it. You eat lunch in your workplace. You go out to restaurants. You have people over to your house. You have friends that you fellowship with and hang out with. Every one of you, every one of us, every single day is pursuing a lot of different things that if we just had a missional heart, would be an opportunity to reach out to people who don't know their right hand from their left, who don't understand where the source of blessing really lies. So brothers and sisters, I'm going to encourage you today, pursue a life of mission. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you for your goodness and love. We thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that you would continue to work in and convict our hearts and lives, that we might be people who are on mission for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.